As we were hearing that passage read, you know, you're sort of paying attention for the first 6 or 7 verses, and then your mind starts to drift a little, because it really is a compact and concentrated passage. To understand this passage, we really need to start at verse 9, Paul's prayer to the Colossians, and this is the prayer that he habitually prayed whenever he got together to pray for the churches. Verse 9. Actually, I'll read it from here because my version that I put in my notes is actually slightly different. And starting verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. 4. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So firstly, we should note that Paul's prayer is preeminently practical. And he's not playing theological games here. He's not trying to count how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or any of those ridiculous things that have been discussed in the past. Rather, he's praying that God would show the Colossian Christians his will and cause them to live a life that is worthy of God's grace to them, that they may please him, perform all kinds of good works, endure persecution, and give thanks to God in a right manner. It's a prayer for true Christian living. When we come to verse 12, though, we find that the reason for the Paul praying for the Colossians to live a good, to live a Christian life, is stated like this: it is because the Father has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints. It's not the Colossian Christians who qualified themselves by their own self-effort, not even by their faith and repentance. Rather, it is the Father who qualifies his people in that he justifies them through the work of his Son. So what does it mean when we say someone's qualified to do something? They have the ability, they have the skills, they have the training. They are able and qualified to do whatever it is that they're qualified to do. As tradesmen know, you have to have your qualifications or you don't get the work. So in qualifying them, the Father rescued the Christians in Colossae from Satan's kingdom, and he joined them to his Son, in whom they received redemption, that is, the forgiveness of sins. So how were they qualified? They were qualified because they belonged to Christ and they share in what Christ had earned for them. And we are no different from the Colossian Christians because there is no other gospel. If the Father hasn't joined us to Christ, we are not qualified to share in his kingdom either. This is the biblical teaching which is the foundation of the gospel. Just to start with, I'm just going to skim over, touch the highlights, and then we'll come back to some of these issues. In verse 15, we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul's just prayed a prayer for the Colossian Christians, and now he starts to explain the foundation or the reason for his prayer, for his expectations. So these verses flow on for Paul's prayer, logically and without a pause. They are an extension of the explanation of verses 13 and 14, and they show us the nature both of Christ himself and of his work. Christ is the image of the invisible God, which means that he is the ultimate self-revelation of God. I believe he's also the reason why the Old Testament prohibits idols. To make an image of God in the Old Testament, when God already had an image in mind, was not helpful in the least. So he's the image of the invisible God. He is God's self-revelation. And he is the firstborn over all creation. This does not mean that Christ is the first created being, as some heresies insist upon. In ancient Hebrew culture, the firstborn son received a double share of the father's inheritance. He received this in order that he would look after his family members who needed caring for. His elderly mother, his unmarried sisters, and any brothers who might be younger than himself, or too young to go out and look after themselves. Notice that it doesn't say that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, but the firstborn over all creation. Now, with Christ, this position of firstborn implies a twofold inheritance. So in the Old Testament, the eldest son would inherit twice as much as the next son. So he would receive twice as much as all of his, brothers. But with Christ, it's not quite the same. It implies a twofold inheritance. Firstly, that he is fully human, and yet he is also fully divine. And this is why the New Testament gives him both titles, Son of Man and Son of God. He is all of this because he created all things, either heavenly or earthly. He created all rulers and authorities, whether angels or humans. Everything that is, excluding the triune God, was created by him and for his own purposes. It is therefore no wonder that Paul then states that Christ is before all things, that he is preeminent. Not only has Christ created all things, but all things hold together in him. Christ is the goal of all creation, and he is the power behind it all. And having created all things, he holds all of it together by his plan and his power. Now, while this passage does not explicitly state that Christ is both human and divine, the use of the firstborn language and the fact that Christ is the creator and the goal of everything that exists strongly implies it. There is no doubt in my mind that Paul was thoroughly convinced that Jesus was truly God. This means that Christ is not an exalted man or angel, nor was he created in any way, but he is self-existent, uncreated, and he is the Son in the Holy Trinity. The reason this is really important is that it is in Christ that we receive redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is by being joined together with Christ that we are overcomers, that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And if Christ is the all-powerful God, then who can oppose him? Who can defeat him? So when we come to hope in Christ, we're hoping in someone who cannot be defeated, cannot be thwarted, and who cannot make a mistake. So we should have every confidence of our salvation. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Christ is over all creation due to his divinity in having created all that there is. This is what makes him Lord. And yet this is not the whole of Christ's role. He is also the head of the church, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He is Saviour as well as Lord. He is the head of the church, that is, he is the ultimate leader and authority for anything to do with the church and the behaviour of its members. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He is the first to rise from the dead in the fullness of the resurrection. Not like Lazarus, who died and came back to life, but later on he died again. But with Christ, he's the first one to live in complete victory over death itself and never to be subject to it again. He's also the source of the resurrection. Had he not lived, died, and been raised again, there would be no promise of resurrection for us. There would be no basis for God to grant eternal life to us. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Again, the term firstborn carries with it the ideas of special honour and a double inheritance. He is divine and human. He is also Lord and Saviour. He is Lord because he is the Creator, and he is Saviour because he has redeemed that which was his and was lost. The end of all this is that Christ should be exalted to the place of supreme honour and authority in heaven and earth and live in immortality. Now, as the divine Son, he already had all of this, but now his human nature shares in it as well. So what is the reason for Christ's exaltation over all creation? It's because it was the Father's will that all of the Father's fullness should dwell in his incarnate Son, in order that the Christ might reconcile all things to the Father, making peace through his death on the cross. I'll read that sentence again. It was the Father's will that all of his own fullness should dwell in his incarnate Son, in order that the Christ might reconcile all things to the Father, making peace through his death on the cross. That is, through his death on the cross, Christ paid the penalty we owed for breaking God's law. And in doing this, he cancelled out God's anger at our injustice towards God himself and made peace between him and ourselves. I read of one theologian who said that had Christ been just a man and a righteous man and he had died, he would have been able to atone for one other person. So he would take one person's place. But the fact that Jesus is both divine and human shows us that his worth is unlimited. And if he has unlimited worth, then there's no limit to the number of people who he can substitute for. And this is where religions who believe that Jesus is just a man whom God put his spirit upon fall far short, because Jesus could not atone for more than one person if he was simply human. But being divine, he can atone for as many people as he chooses. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you wholly in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Here Paul reminds the Colossian Christians that previously they were separated from God because they had chosen to follow their own sinful desires, and had therefore set themselves up in opposition to God's law. This is what made them God's enemies. They were defiled with sin and under the just accusation of the law. But now they were reconciled to God through Christ's death, paying their penalty for them. Once God's enemies, they were now friends and family. So when you read the word reconciliation in the Bible, reconciliation is two people are estranged. They're both offended at each other, or one's offended at the other one, and something needs to happen for them to become friends again. But in the case of God, they actually become enemies. And, you know, had we been there on the on Good Friday, we too would have shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Being no different from the others. So we all become his enemies. Imagine that someone broke into your house and beat someone you love to death and then stole all your stuff. You come home, find them, and then you go through all that trauma. Then one day you walk down the street and you see that person. That's the situation it would be like between a sinner and God. It's an enmity, a hatred, an extreme anger. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What a great verse. So that's what the Colossian Christians were delivered out of, this becoming enemies of God and looking forward to a just condemnation on the judgment day. But what were they delivered into? God will never deliver you out of something unless he delivers you into something. The Colossian Christians were made holy in God's estimation by the satisfaction of God's holy justice in that Christ suffered on their behalf. And they were no longer under the condemnation that their love for breaking God's law had earned for themselves. Rather, they were justified by the Father, which meant that Christ's righteousness was accounted to them. So when we talk about redemption is the buying back. Say, you know, Roman slave saved up his money. He could eventually pay his manumission and he would be released from slavery. He would be redeemed. For us to be redeemed, we needed two things. One, we needed the penalty for our sins to be paid for, which Christ did on the cross. But we also needed to have a righteousness, because if Christ has paid for our sins and we are sinful people, you know, within 2 minutes we would have sinned and we'd be under condemnation again. So to be redeemed, we need a righteousness that is perfect, because God's law demands 100% obedience. And we need to note that the Colossian Christians would only benefit from all of these things if they continued in the gospel, not moving away from the gospel that Paul preached. So now we've skimmed over the passage. Let's look at a few parts of this in more detail. The Apostle Paul's first reaction to hearing of the Colossian Christians' faith is to pray for them. His prayer starts by asking for God to give them the knowledge which comes from the Holy Spirit, in order that they may please him, do good works, suffer under persecution, and be thankful to him. When Paul talks about patience and endurance, mostly he's thinking of when the Christians are under persecution. Paul prays this way because he knows that if God does not work in them, they will be powerless to fulfill any part of the Christian life. And this is why at the end of the prayer, Paul informs them that it is God who has qualified them to share in the kingdom of God. This is why the prayer of verses 9 to 11 merges into the doctrinal teaching of verses 12 and 14. Effective prayer must be informed prayer, in order that we may pray what is fitting. Okay? God does not answer prayer that is, you know, out of line. Or if he does, it's usually as correction or punishment. And then you wish you'd never prayed that prayer. Christians should be a people of prayer. Prayer that comes from the realization that we are totally dependent on God. We're not just totally dependent on God for the beating of our heart or food or clothing and shelter. We're dependent upon God for the very beginning of our Christian life, for the power to actually live a Christian life and actually to make it all the way through. Paul urged the Christians in Philippi to live in this manner. In Philippians chapter 2 verses 12 to 13 we read, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So you notice Paul encourages them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work hard to do all that you know you should do, but with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So we can see that the gospel is not a self-help program. Okay? You will never hear the gospel on Oprah. We cannot lift ourselves out of sin by our shoelaces and live a righteous life. As verses 13 and 14 tell us in the Colossians passage, it is the Father who rescues us from the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of his Son, in whom, by whom, and because of whom we have redemption. So just who is the one who saved us? Not some exalted man, nor a chosen angel, but the very Creator and Lord of all, who created all things, set up all power and authorities, and rules them by his almighty power, in whose human nature the Father filled with all of his own fullness. It is through this power that God reconciles all things to himself, through his death on the cross, making his enemies, that's you and I, holy, without blemish, and free from the condemnation of the law. One of the problems with growing up in the church or regularly attending church is that we tend to think of ourselves as pretty good people. The Bible contradicts that quite vigorously. So we often delude ourselves that we are good enough or that we can make it through on our own effort. And Paul ends this passage by stating that only if we continue in the faith, salvation depends on continuing in the faith, not being moved from the hope of the gospel. But then even here we are dependent upon God, for it is he who carries his people through to the end. And Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So here, the Apostle Paul was encouraging the Christians to carry on in confidence because it's God who will carry them through to the end. So let us by all means follow the Apostle Paul's example and teaching. Let us begin by asking God for the spiritual wisdom which shows us his will, so that we may live a life which pleases God and brings him honour and glory, that we might abound in good deeds, know him more deeply, be strengthened by his power to endure suffering and persecution, and joyfully praise the Father for all that he has done by and through his eternal Son for us, knowing that the Christ who saves us is all-powerful, the ruler over all the authorities, human or angels. who created the universe and holds it all together, who is the head of the church, supreme above all created things, filled with all God's fullness. And having prayed like this, let us devote ourselves to good works, not in order to earn salvation, but in thankfulness to God for what he has done for us. Let us do what pleases him. For having saved us by grace, he has made us for the good works which he has already planned for us to do. Let us do all of this in humility, not boasting of our good works or spiritual knowledge, but trusting that God will work in us, that we may work out his purpose, that we may work out his purposes through us, and that he may keep us to the end, firm in the hope of the gospel. Above all, let us give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light. Let's pray. Father, here's a practical prayer. Please cause us to live in the manner of which this passage teaches. We pray, Father, that the prayer that Paul prayed for us would prevail for us as well, and that we may bring you honour and glory in the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.